we just finished that in time. No heads came rolling off. So you didn't think you were going to get through a whole series of Revelation without a single Lord of the Rings clip, did you? So we had to have a clip from Lord of the Rings. So there is a great scene, you know, a very famous scene from Lord of the Rings when Gandalf, the White Rider, shows up and sort of helps defeat the evil powers of Isengard at Helm's Deep. And when it seems like all hope has been lost, when it's got really dark, when you can't imagine how they're going to get out of that situation, and something amazing happens. And you know, that's an image not all that dissimilar from the book we're looking at the moment, the book of Revelation. Let me just introduce myself. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. And we have, for the past 4 weeks, or this is our fourth week, been looking at the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, with all its kind of weird and strange imagery. It's a book that's been used by many people to predict all kinds of outcomes, like the end of the world. Some people have based even political policies on it, political viewpoints. And today we're kind of coming towards the end of the book, and we're going to look at a number of the things that kind of build to a climax, build to an end, that at the same time isn't really an end. And our whole series is called This Is Not the End. In fact, what we end up with is a new beginning. But it has lots of the imagery similar to what we just saw on the screen there. It has a white rider. It has a kind of a fairy tale ending where there's a wedding, and it's almost like everybody lives happily ever after. And I think that is a good thing. That helps us relate in many ways to the book of Revelation. We've talked for these past few weeks about how it's really using fantastical metaphor, symbol, and illusion to help us understand deeper truths. So really, fairy tale in one sense isn't that, shouldn't be that troubling to us, you know, as a genre, if you like, and it conjures up those kinds of feelings for us. But the trouble is, when we talk about fairy tales, we can often think, oh, it's unreal or not true, which isn't the case. Something can be very true, or we can be discovering something very true in these images, in the way this story is told, and in the way that it's put together. I think that whole fairy tale notion also is kind of troublesome to us in another way, and that's that very often, I think, our view about things like the end of the world, whatever that might be, or heaven and hell and good and bad and those kinds of things, are formed by popular culture, you know, or even ancient literature, but not necessarily directly from the story itself, from the Bible itself. So a lot of our, for instance, a lot of our views about Revelation are formed from other writings like, for instance, Dante's Divine Comedy, or Paradise Lost by Milton, or other perhaps more modern movies or books and that kind of thing. And there's a lot of literature out there, obviously, at the moment. So I think we've got to be careful to sort of step back away from some of our preconceived ideas and look at it for what it is. And we're going to do that today as we kind of round things off. For instance, you may, I don't know what, those of you here, some of you will have grown up in church. I did, you know, I went to church as a kid. And I always found the whole concept of heaven difficult to relate to. You know, like people would say to me, well, it's this state where we'll just be constantly worshipping God, we'll constantly be with God. And I think, so it's kind of like being in church all the time then. You know, like that was supposed to be a good thing. and then it was like, well, it's going to be, you'll be just doing what you love doing. I love playing soccer. So it was like, you'll be just playing soccer all the time. So I'll be playing soccer forever and ever and ever. You know, and it was like, okay, that doesn't sound great either. I think we have these strange images that we've conjured up, maybe from childhood, maybe from other sources as well. Let me show you a couple of, I think, humorous ways in which heaven is being depicted. Here we have St. Peter outside the pearly gates. So they're the gates, and you know, it's too late to show remorse. You know, the pearly gates are a classic image, aren't they, of heaven? And usually there's some fluffy clouds around, one or two halos. However, Peter's always really, really old, because I guess he's aging in heaven. So he's a couple of thousand years old. And there's usually, you know, a little bit of dark humor on these kind of images around things like, for instance, it's too late to show remorse, like who gets in, who gets out, or who's kept out. I think we've got another one here. This is one of my favorites. I miss stress. Because, like, what are you going to do all day, you know, on those clouds? A little bit of stress is kind of helpful, right? I mean, it's, you know, it's sort of, stress can be a protagonist. Stress can have some positive influence on our lives, right? This is my personal favorite, though. You were a believer, yes, but you skipped the not being a jerk about it part. So, again, we've got the pearly gates in the background. Anybody relate to that one? And this, obviously, again, a little bit of dark humor, which is getting at sort of, okay, what gets you in? Is being a believer? If so, what do you have to believe? And I mean, how, like, if there's 100 questions on the test about whether you're a believer or not, I mean, is 80% okay? Or, I mean, can you get a C and get through? Or do you have to get 100%? And what about how you lived? I mean, if you get 100% on the test, but you were a complete jerk to people, do you get in? And if so, does anybody else really want to be there with you? You know, if all those people are getting in. Have you ever thought about that one? You know, it's like, I mean, do you really want to be in heaven if you think about that? Well, we're not really even going to talk too much about that today. I'm just trying to say that. Next week we're going to touch a little bit on what is this whole thing about life after death and that kind of stuff. And we're also going to do some Q&A, by the way. So we'll have a service where we're all together at the beginning, all ages, we'll worship and sing together. And then the kids will head out and we'll do a little bit of talk and a little bit of Q&A, because I'm sure there's a bunch of questions about the stuff we've been talking about over the last few weeks. We'll touch maybe on that kind of stuff a little bit next week. But my point is this: we have all these preconceived ideas about what the Bible might say or what Christianity is supposed to be about. Often with these kinds of things, it's informed by other things, and we just need to pull back from that and look at it for ourselves. So we're gonna do that this morning. Now, you remember last week we talked about these themes of evil and hope that run throughout the Book of Revelation. What are we going to do about evil in the present age and the situation that we're in, and the fact that evil seems to be overwhelming and on top? Is there any hope for the future? Well, last week we sort of focused more on the evil side of things. This week we're going to focus more on the hopeful side of things. Last week we talked about things like the red dragon, the personification of evil, embodied in the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, representing tyrannical political power, empire, oppression, domination of other people. The beast from the land is kind of like the religious and economic forms that tyranny can take to prop up political empire, to prop up, often violently, oppression. We saw, for instance, that the number of the beast, that famous number, 666, actually, if you look at the letters of the words Caesar, Nero, they can be added up to 666. And there's many other references in that passage to suggest that the beast is depicted as Nero, or Nero is a kind of beast. The beast represents perhaps, empire in general, but Nero is within recent memory of the readers of this book, and they can remember the horrors of Nero. And so he's kind of a great symbol for them to think about when thinking about the horrors of empire. It's a bit of a bummer, that, actually, because, I mean, 666, in a more spooky sense, seems a lot more fun than it just being about Nero, but there you go. You know, not too many movies about Nero being, in the same way that The Omen or songs like Iron Maiden's The Number of the Beast, I don't think they're singing about Nero when they're singing about it. It's just not so spooky, right? So, but there you go. So I'm sorry if there's any disappointment there last week. But we talked about that, and then we also talked about the whore of Babylon, who's described as riding on the beast, so riding on the personification of evil. And the whore of Babylon seems to relate to the city of Rome and the people of Rome, and how they were basically addicted to materialism, to wealth, to profit, and to violence, maintaining that profit, defending that profit, defending what they had through self-centered violence. And all of this is in contrast, direct contrast, to the Lamb that was slain, the good power in the universe, of the Lamb that was slain, the self-sacrificing power, the power of love, the power that isn't about selfishness but about what can be done for others. That's the power that comes through Jesus. Jesus is depicted as a Lamb that was slain. And today we're going to look at some other images. Let's just look at what our challenge is for today, that we're going to try and get through. Maybe we can put up that summary slide. Do we have that summary slide there? Or has it been up already? I just didn't notice it. Nope. There we go. So here's what we're going to deal with today. Armageddon, the rider on the white horse, that's not Gandalf, by the way, and the defeat of the beast. the millennium, the defeat of Satan, the final judgment, new heaven and new earth, the wedding of the Lamb and the Bride, the river of life and the tree of life. Okay, so today's much simpler than last week, as you can see. So I also will refer back to this, and because of time, because I'm conscious that these talks have gone on a little long because there's so much to pack in, I might give you some options as we go through this. Do you want to talk about that, or do you want to skip over it? We'll take a little vote. How about that? Okay. So who would like to talk about Armageddon? Anybody want to talk about Armageddon? Yeah, anybody not want to talk about Armageddon? Okay, Armageddon wins, so we'll talk about Armageddon. So let's look at, we're just going to skip a couple of those first scriptures. Let's look at the reference to Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. Okay, then so this is from sort of, about halfway through the book. The reference to Armageddon actually comes several chapters before this great battle. Okay, maybe I should say as we look at these topics, we're going to look at them really in three groupings. There's this great battle that happens called Armageddon, and several things happen in that battle. Several of those things I just talked about happen in that battle, except it's not really a battle. Then there's this final judgment. Everybody's judged, except it's not really final. And then there's the end, where we have the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and except it's not really the end. So it's kind of, there's a little bit of paradox, a little bit of mystery in this, but we're going to talk now about Armageddon and this kind of final battle that happens. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, before we go on, okay, frogs coming out of mouths of dragons, we're talking about symbols here, right? Okay, we're just about to talk about Armageddon, so let's remember that we're talking about imagery and symbol, all in this context. It goes on to say, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, and then doesn't say any more about it, goes off and talks about something else. And then we have a scene from Armageddon, which we'll look at in a moment, later on in chapter 19. Now, Armageddon literally, and it's clear that's a Hebrew word, what it means in Hebrew is the hill of Megiddo. And Megiddo was an ancient city in northern Israel, it's been located in the current day. I think we should take this name, Armageddon, and the city of Megiddo, in the same way that John has used other cities' names. Later on, we'll hear about the New Jerusalem, and he's not referring to actual Jerusalem. Previously, last week, we talked about Babylon, and he's not talking about Babylon. He's talking about Rome, but he uses the term Babylon because Babylon means something to the people he's talking to. To the Hebrew people, Babylon meant oppression, exile, slavery, death, destruction. So he uses that term because of what it conjures up. It's connotative meaning, in other words. And likewise, I don't think we have any reason to assume that when he refers to Armageddon, he's predicting in the future that there's a geographical place where this battle is literally going to be fought out. I've got to ask ourselves, what does it mean? Now, if you have a copy of, certainly in the New International Version of the Bible, if you look alongside that word, Armageddon, in that verse, there's a little footnote. It has a little, I think it's a W, actually, in the New International Version. And if you read in the margin, it will give you three references, and I think there are more, but it gives three references to Megiddo in the Hebrew Scriptures. And each one of them is the scene of a battle. It's the scene of a defeat. Perhaps the most famous defeat being the defeat of King Josiah, who was one of the good kings in Israel. Israel had many bad kings, but he was a really good king, and he went out and fought with the king of Assyria and the pharaoh of Egypt. And got killed and was carried back to Jerusalem. It's kind of a tragedy. So it seems that this term, Megiddo, Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, is being, and by the way, Megiddo was set on a plain, so there's no hill. So that's another kind of little bit of a paradox there. But anyway, it seems that it's being used as, in the same way perhaps as we might use the term Waterloo or Ground Zero. Or we describe something that has a historical connotation that in the present means something more generic. It means disaster or defeat or the end or whatever. And so it seems that this term Armageddon is not depicting a literal battle in the future. It's not predictive. It's saying, it's looking back and saying, okay, he's letting the readers know something really ominous is brewing. An Armageddon, another Megiddo is brewing. And that would get everybody's, you know, heighten everybody's awareness of, oh, what's going to come along. Now we read later on about what comes along. And so in Revelation chapter 19, we have this story of the image of the white rider. So John, who's having these visions, now has a vision of a battle. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. With justice. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a reference to the Psalms. So in all this language, many references to Hebrew scriptures, that's a reference to the Psalms about the Messiah. So we are being told, this is the Messiah. So he's speaking to Christians, this is Jesus that he's talking about. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I mean, what an image. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I mean, it's great poetry. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, now, here we go. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to the birds flying in midair, come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had deceived the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Okay, so, really graphic, sorry to laugh, but very graphic, very violent, right? Maybe a little disturbing, perhaps a little confusing as we read it. Now, so let's try and pick this apart. Well, what the heck is going on here? Again, I think we have to be really careful about thinking of this in literal terms. There's loads of imagery. Clearly, there's references to Hebrew literature, Hebrew scripture, Hebrew prophetic literature. Lots of references to other cities and that kind of thing, like we've been talking about. It's not to be taken literally. Some people have said this is a battle that's going to be fought in the Middle East, and there's going to be carnage. And Jesus is going to come down, and he's going to just. There's going to be blood everywhere, and good people are going to defeat all the evil people. And I guess we will have to decide, am I going to get defeated, or am I one of the good people? And it's, you know, I mean, there are plenty of theories about how that's going to happen out there. I don't think that's what John is talking about. I don't think John is expecting the people who are reading this letter in the first century to be thinking, oh yeah, this is about the 21st century, I get it, and what's going to happen then? It has a different meaning. There's a white rider, okay, who represents Jesus. I think we have to be careful with this imagery of Jesus because we've just seen imagery of Jesus last week and the week before as being viewed as a lamb that was slain. Jesus' mode of operation is self-sacrifice. It's love. It's not domination. It's not hatred. It's not revenge. It's not destruction. Interestingly, despite all the graphic imagery of war, of battle, in which I think we have to remember that this is about the defeat of evil, not the destruction of evil people. It's about the holistic destruction of evil itself. So really the carnage we're seeing, which is culminating the beast from the sea and the beast from the land being captured and thrown into the fiery lake of sulfur, which represents the destruction of evil, The point of this battle, that it's carnage of evil, it's destruction of the destroyers of the earth, as we talked about last week. This is the destruction and carnage of evil, as opposed to literally of people. And secondly, even within the battle it's pretty unusual. There's some unusual things going on. Firstly, how is Jesus dressed? Anybody notice anything interesting there? He's in white. I'll give you a clue. He's wearing white. Is he completely white? Steve? Yeah, his clothes are dipped in blood. Now, that could be because he's been off at another battle beforehand somewhere, and he's wreaked carnage there, and he's just sort of, he was swimming in blood. But I don't think that really fits with the story. Blood is associated with the lamb that was slain. So here is Jesus, a warrior who's suffered, who's bleeding, who knows what sacrifice is, who knows what suffering is. The blood on his robe. Also, what's his weapon? What weapon does Jesus use? A sword, except it's a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, if you are blind, I mean, just imagine if that, from that scene with Gandalf at the beginning. So all the Uruk-hai kind of stand there ready, you know, for him to come. And then Gandalf opens his mouth up and a sword comes swinging out like that. I mean, that's not intimidating, right? That's laughable. This is not a literal weapon. It actually describes it as being God's word, God's truth. In other words, this is a battle of truth, of good, of love, of light, overcoming darkness. This is the way of the Lamb. You know, last week we talked about the call for us to join the Lamb in this cosmic adventure of defeating evil, of rather than giving in to evil, rather than giving in to oppression, rather than joining with it and finding out how we can make a living from it and how we can get ahead on it, rather to resist it, because evil's end is coming. Evil's days are numbered. And we should resist, and we should follow the way of the Lamb, the way that may lead to suffering. It's certainly about self-sacrifice. It's certainly the way of love. We're called to that way. And that's the way in which Jesus comes. And that's the way in which this white rider is depicted. So there's carnage, but it's carnage of evil, and it's based on sacrifice, love, and truth and light prevailing over evil. I think that's certainly a more hopeful way of looking at Armageddon than a literal interpretation of where we try and string some things together from other books of the Bible to predict some final battle between the forces of good and evil on earth in that sense, you know, in that literal sense. Now, you know, obviously we're all entitled to our opinions on this. My fear is that what the more literal interpretation does is just fill us with more hate and fear and prejudice rather than love and sacrifice and kindness, the way of the Lamb. And that seems to be the theme that's running through Revelation. So again, I mentioned last week, I'm coming at this book and my interpretation of this book with all my own presuppositions. But one of those is that God is really good, God is creator. And I think Revelation says that. And another one is that God is heading towards reconciliation and love and peace. And I think Revelation says that, as we will see as we move closer towards the end. So there's a little bit about Armageddon. Now, something else happens, which is some beasts have been thrown into the fiery lake, and the dragon's captured and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, and there's a millennium. Anybody want to talk about the millennium? I'm not going to talk about the millennium, okay, because it's about three verses, so, you know, it's represented by three verses in the book of Revelation, but people have built whole theologies around it. You've probably heard of dispensationalism and the whole sort of pre-tribulation rapture issues and pre-millennialism, millennialism or post-millennialism. There's all these different theologies about the end of the world built around just three verses that, I think the number 1,000 should be taken symbolically. All the other numbers in Revelation are symbolic. I'm just not convinced that represents a literal 1,000-year reign in terms of time on planet Earth. But at the end of that millennium, the red dragon is captured and then finally thrown into the fiery lake as well, and we see the destruction of evil. Now, that leads us... Okay, so evil is defeated. It's kind of like evil has been disempowered. And that leads us on to what has traditionally become known as the final judgment. Does anybody want to talk about the final judgment? Final judgment? Anybody not want to talk about the final judgment? And I'm not saying anybody not want to be finally judged. I'm just saying, do you not want to talk about the final judgment? Okay. And everybody else doesn't care, I guess. You're okay. So, well, let's go for it. The final judgment. So, there's some interesting things that's happening. Actually, let's look at a scripture about this in Revelation chapter 20. Okay. Then I saw a great white throne. Again, more visions. And him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. It's those books. Another book was opened, so there's more than one book, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That sounds pretty good. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you know, the sort of patriarchal way in which the Bible is written with the masculine pronoun should really reassure every female in the room right now, because normally that's not so good, right? But it actually says, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I guess there were no women thrown into the lake of fire. Guys, we've got to, you know, male domination throughout scripture, we've got to take it all. Okay, so hell is a special place reserved for men, I guess, in that sense. Notice it doesn't say hell, because actually the closest reference we get to hell is Hades, the place of the dead in mythology, which is itself destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire. So, you know, it doesn't seem like the lake of fire is hell. And it's a place of destruction where evil is eaten up. But anyway, we've got some tricky things to unpick here, right? And this, you know, these are probably some accurate, we have some accurate traditional images of this scene in our own minds and in sort of theology and in the way these kind of things get talked about. You know, there's this sense of people are going to be evaluated, people are going to be weighed up, and the inferences are found wanting, I think. And again, this is symbolic, this is metaphorical, we've got to be careful about literal application here. But what does this passage seem to be saying? I think there's some troubling things about this, right? There's some disturbing things. Who likes judgment? Okay, does anybody like judgment? I mean, does anybody like the prospect of being judged? I mean, I don't think we really like this. This makes us feel really uncomfortable, because we're worried about fairness. We're also worried, heck, if everything I've done, good and bad, has been written down in the books, I would not want anybody to see those books, right? I would not want you to see those books of mine. But on the other hand, I think there's something we like, or that feels good about judgment. We can relate to it. I mean, for instance, how often have we, if somebody's wronged us, have we thought, I hope they get their comeuppance. I hope they get what's coming to them. I mean, there's a sort of rather insidious side of us that enjoys judgment. I think stories and movies and that kind of thing draw this out of us. I went to see the movie Elysium the other night. Not a fantastic movie in my view, but it's, you know, entertaining. But I found myself, just happened to find myself during at one point during that movie, of just really wanting the bad guy to get it. But not just get it in a really horrible kind of way, right? And I thought that about several people in my life. Nobody in this room, don't worry, it's nothing like that. But you know, that can rise up in us, right? Where we just, and if we heard that their books had been read and they'd been cast into the fiery lake, we'd be like, yeah, thank you very much, that makes sense. So there's a certain level of comfort. But also, let's perhaps more seriously, and not necessarily seriously, but more globally or holistically, don't we want certain things to get judged? What about genocide? What about racism? What about systematic rape? What about all the awful, oppressive, horrible things that we read about, individually and corporately and all the rest of it that happens in the world? I mean, do we want to live in a reality where, those things don't matter. You get away with it. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter at all. I don't think we're comfortable with that either. That would be almost more alarming. So there's something going on here that's kind of somewhat, there's some tension, there's some paradox here, I think. I think there's something really beautiful about judgment, about justice. there's something deep in me that wants to be judged, actually. Like, something in me wants what I've done to be known. I want it to be forgiven. I want to be able to do something about it, or have somebody do something about it for me. But when it's hidden, it just hangs over you and weighs you down and destroys you from the inside out. I want to be able to face my demons. I want to be able to face my brokenness, my sin, my evil. And part of this cosmic adventure of overcoming evil seems to be begin with facing the fact that we're complicit in evil, each and every one of us. So there's something liberating about this judgment. It's terrifying. And as we've seen, we have these two sets of books. The books, which seem to be like the book of deeds, if you like. The books where all the good things you've done and all the bad things you've done are written down and it's seen. This seems to say what you do matters. And we can think about it in both ways. How many of us here have done good things in silence, in quiet, unnoticed? Like, how many of us in relationships, for instance, have gone the extra mile, have struggled and suffered on behalf of somebody else, have denied ourselves in order to help that other person? How many of us have had to put up with all kinds of things, and we've done it out of a spirit of love, but it's gone unseen? Somehow it's comforting to know that somebody sees and acknowledges and recognizes. Not and recognizes it. Not that we get some cosmic pat on the back, but that we're identified, we're seen. And likewise, as I was saying, even the wicked things we've done, to know that they're seen and we can just lay them out in the open like that, there's a certain amount of comfort that can come from that. So the books of deeds, or those books, seem to say that in the universe, in the cosmos, what you do, good or bad, matters. It counts. And we're not going to get away with anything. And if one person's not going to get away with anything, let's think of the most evil person we can possibly think of, then nobody's going to get away with anything. Because there's not one of us that's perfect. The book of deeds say how we live matters. And John is saying to his audience, how you live matters. If you are suffering and holding out and not compromising, and you're being loyal and faithful, like the bride that we're going to read about in a moment, if in the midst of all the suffering you're going through, the persecution, that good is seen and it matters, it counts. Don't give up. He's also saying, if you're tempted by the allure of the whore of Babylon, if you're tempted by the beast from the sea, the religious and the economic power of Rome, that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, as the text says. If you find that tempting, don't give in to that temptation. Don't compromise. Because what you do matters. Likewise, if you're lukewarm, if you're half asleep because you're so comfortable and so wealthy, and you're not really thinking about how you're living your life because life's just good, and yeah, I've had a few people out here and there, but basically it's about me. He's saying, don't wake up. What you do matters. Now, the other side of it is the book of life. So there are the books, the book of deeds, where everything's written down, and then there's the book of life. And the book of life is the other side of this paradox. The book of life is that, okay, what you do matters, but it's the book of life that ultimately saves you. And the book of life represents God's grace. The book of life represents the way of the Lamb, the way of forgiveness, not destruction. The way of reconciliation, not hatred and separation. And the book of life has been talked about by John many times before in this letter, and there's a theme about the book of life throughout Hebrew scripture. But earlier on in the book of Revelation, John says the people's names are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. That's incredibly good news, I think, because either all our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So go with me on this for a minute. Either all our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, or only a certain few were. So our deeds are being written down, but the good news is that there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's there's future hope. There's a way forward. That God's destiny for us is not destruction, but life and healing and forgiveness because of the book of life. If it turns out that God, before the foundation of the earth, has done some kind of human bingo or something, or some lottery selection where it's only a few people have been included in the mantle of life, then that doesn't run consistent, in my view, with the theme of Revelation. Because that sounds more tyrannical. That sounds more like the beast to me. Where it's like, well, you're in, you're out. I don't know why, but it's just, nothing's happened yet. It's before the foundation of the world. So we'll get to the end, but you were always in big trouble. That's not just. I'm me, and I know that's not just, and I'm not a just person. I mean, the lamb that was slain, that doesn't sound like the lamb that was slain to me. Now, I think we've got to be careful with this, because we do have both sides of this. And I think we have to embrace this paradox that what you do matters, but there's grace. And the call here, I think, is to lean towards grace, lean towards the Lamb, lean towards the way of the Lamb, which means saying, yes, I'm complicit in evil. I'm complicit in this system of the beast and the dragon and the whore of Babylon. And I'm complicit. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation. I need the way of the Lamb. I need, as we're going to talk about in a second, the river of life. I need a drink from that river, not from this septic river of evil. And judgment helps bring that into focus for us, I think. This passage, as throughout Revelation, is playing something out in vivid color for us to show us this really matters. It's like John's kind of rattling the cage and saying, look, this is really important. And he's using all this graphic language that we looked at, especially this morning, to bring it home, to say, it matters. Wake up, listen to what's going on. Now, let's go back to our summary slide. We're going to look at the clock. Oh, gosh, here we go, 2 minutes up. So we're going to wrap up the whole thing with new heaven, new earth, the wedding of the Lamb and the bride, and the river of life and the tree of life. Let's just read from Revelation chapter 21, okay? So this is coming towards the end. So again, another vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Okay, we'll just leave that there for now. So there's this vision now of a future. So where is all this headed? It's headed to a new heaven and a new earth. It's not headed to destruction of the earth. Revelation is not a book about how the world is going to be destroyed through Armageddon. It's a book about how the world is going to be renewed. There's this vision of heaven coming down to earth and renewing everything. This separation between heaven and earth has been removed. John has seen it all as one throughout. He would see earth and heaven. It was like he was just seeing our reality in technicolor, in its fullness. He's never seen a separation between those two, between God's dimension and our dimension. But we've been blinded to that. But that separation has been taken away. Heaven and earth have come together. And we read about that in the next chapter, or in the next few verses of this chapter, as being like a city, called the New Jerusalem, this city, that this beautiful city, and its comparisons to Rome, but it's way more profound than the architecture and engineering of Rome. There's comparisons to the Old Testament prophets' visions of this New Jerusalem, and it way exceeds those. And it's this incredible city that... Where there's no temple in this city, because there's no temple needed. Remember, this was written after the destruction of the temple during the sacking of Jerusalem. You can imagine Hebrew readers, the first century Jewish readers, thinking, okay, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Surely this future will be represented by a new temple and a rejuvenated religious life. But there's no temple. It's not about nationalistic fervor. This is about, there's no need for a temple because God is one with human beings. All these barriers have been broken down. There's no need for this, for religion, because God is at one with people. And every tear has been wiped away. There's this beautiful future that's very reminiscent of the future that the Hebrew prophets talked about. So that this is where it's all heading. We get this metaphor of a city, which to me speaks of something very tangible, very real. So this is not some airy-fairy, you know, sat on a cloud plucking a harp or something. This is real life. This is real earth, renewed and made beautiful. We also have this image of the bride and the lamb. You know, there's a marriage at the end. The bride is the opposite of the Whore of Babylon. The Whore of Babylon representing materialism and selfishness and greed. The bride representing faithfulness and adherence to sacrifice, adherence to the way of the Lamb. Lots of imagery there that we could pursue further, but no, we don't have time for. We also have, as we can, let's read from the next chapter, chapter 22, this is the final chapter. We have this river of life and the tree of life. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, so the imagery we have, and I realize that, you know, we've not really dealt too much here with what happens when you die, because we are very familiar with death. And we'll talk, as I was saying, a little bit about that next week. You know, what does Revelation say about this? I'm just trying to kind of look at Revelation as a whole and say, okay, where is it taking us? It's taking us to a future that is beautiful. It's taking us to a future where the people of God have prevailed, who have not given in to evil. They've joined God in this cosmic adventure of defeating evil. They've participated in allowing their own evil to be judged, and also of joining in that venture of transforming all things, of reconciling all things. And the result is life and love flowing out into the universe, rather than destruction and despair. The future seems to be that evil will destroy itself. Evil will run its course. Love, sacrifice, selflessness, that power has a future. That's where it's all headed. Now let's think for a moment, because it seems like that's the end. But it doesn't sound like an end to me. That's why we call this is not the end. Because let's think about this for a moment. If we are of the paradigm, okay, so what happens is God comes down and basically kills all the evil people, gets rid of them in some way, and leaves all the good people, you know, the likes of us. We're all left behind, you know, and I'm not talking about that book. But we're the ones, you know, we're these servants. And we just kind of float off into the sunset and everything's perfect, right? Well, that means one of two things in my mind. Either we are perfect, and that really, the problem with the world is just getting rid of bad people, leave people like us behind, and everything will be great. Who thinks that's realistic? Does anybody think that realistic? Now, I mean, you know, we could all probably think of one or two people that if they were taken out, life might be better, right? Some of those might be political figures, some of those might be next door neighbors, you know, and everything in between. But I don't reckon that if you just kind of, let's reduce the planet's population down to just the people in this room, that in 1,000 years, life would be this idyllic scene. I don't think it would be. So That doesn't seem to fit. The other alternative, I guess, is that God gets rid of all the bad people and then waves a magic wand and suddenly we become perfect. And suddenly we're like, oh, I love you. Oh, you're wonderful. No, after you, please. You know, and we're all just these wonderful people and free will's gone out the window. And now we're sort of robotic, nice people. It's like the Stepford Wives or something. Except I don't see God waving any wands. I mean, the only thing that gets waved is a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, and that wasn't doing that. It seems that we're called to a new beginning. We're called to be servants of the King. We're called to participate with God in this cosmic adventure. And it ends with this river of goodness flowing out into the whole world. It seems like it's not the end. I mean, we've had judgment and we've had death and we've had destruction of the world, but like we've been saying, there's all these cycles that go through Revelation. It's not a chronological picture that we've been given. It's not a clear-cut sequence that we've been given. And it ends that this river of life is going out to the nations and the healing of the tree of life is growing and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, if everything's perfect, who needs healing? The implication is that this healing reconciliation process is going on, and it's emanating out from the throne of God, from God finally being at one with people. We're called, it seems, to participate in that process. We're called to participate in a process that would result in that kind of life, that kind of goodness, that kind of hope flowing out into all the earth. And the final scenes, the final words of Revelation are, come, come, everyone, come and drink from this river of life. Everybody come and drink. Everybody can drink. Everybody's welcome. The images are not exclusive. There's a city, not with a gate. There's not just one set of pearly gates. There's 12 enormous pearly gates flung wide open, and there are images of multitudes of people streaming into those gates. This river is not a trickle, and it's not contained within those walls of the city. It flows out into the whole world, this healing stream, the river of life. This is expansive and inclusive and embracing. It's about reconciliation of all things. It's incredibly hopeful. I think what's so beautiful about it is we're called, and this is the message of John, I think, we're called to participate in this right now. The call is to those people in the first century. Don't give in to evil. Don't compromise. Don't fall asleep in your comfort. There's something much bigger going on. The call to us is the same. It's the same saying, would you join with me? Would you join with me in this battle? It's not a military battle. It's a struggle. It's a struggle against the power of evil. It's a struggle for the way of the Lamb to prevail. Would you join in that struggle? Next week we'll consider some of the people that have participated in that struggle and for whom it's even cost their lives. But the call to us right now is, what are we going to do about it? We could ask ourselves that question at an individual level. On an individual level, how committed are we to dealing with the evil in our own lives and just saying, God, you know, I need judgment. I need to be weighed and I need to be seen and I need to embrace the book of life. Perhaps even more than that for all of us. To what degree are we saying, but not only that, this is bigger than me. This is more than me. My faith, my followership of the Lamb that was slain is so much more than what it means between me and Jesus. This is about the whole cosmos. Am I prepared to make that kind of commitment? Even though it may result in opposition, suffering, and call me to self-sacrifice. Am I prepared to share that with other people? To help other people see the way of the Lamb? Am I prepared to stand up against injustice? To call evil out when I see evil? Am I prepared to bring light into darkness? Am I prepared to make that kind of a stand? Or am I just, I'm just happy going to church. You know, but this is a great church. I'm loved, I'm accepted, and it's great. Or am I saying, there's more to this than that. There's more to this than that. You know, as a church, our vision is we dare to dream of heaven on earth. We're kind of right in there in this book of Revelation. Now, as we think about that commitment, and, you know, this is a stark challenge. I mean, I don't want to water it down, because I think John just goes, he turns it up to 10 and lets us hear it loud and clear. He's really not worried about offending anybody. He puts that challenge out there. As we think about that challenge, we're going to have communion together. And this morning, I wonder if we can look at communion in a certain kind of way. You know, Jesus celebrated this meal, and the Passover meal, he celebrated it with his first followers, and he broke bread and drank wine and said, you know, this is my body given to you, this is my blood that's been shed for you. He demonstrated and lived out that sacrifice. He lived out being the lamb that was slain, the lamb that was broken. But there's another image I want to just think about this morning, which is the image of the bride. So the prophets frequently talked about the people of God as the bride. And you know, they were, sometimes the bride was unfaithful, the people of Israel would sort of wander away from God, and sometimes they were faithful. And that kind of metaphor, you can see that many times throughout the Hebrew scriptures. There's an ancient Hebrew betrothal ceremony where we've celebrated communion this way here before, where the bridegroom, the prospective bridegroom, would walk up to a table and take a glass of wine, or a goblet of wine, and take a drink from it, and then place it down back on the table. And the person he had asked to marry him, or the person who he'd arranged to marry, you know, there's a kind of mixture of things going on there, then had an opportunity. So the bride-to-be could then respond one of two ways. She could stay sat down, and that meant, I'm not going to get married. I don't want to marry this person. Or she would come up, pick up the wine, and drink it, and put it down. And that represented her saying yes. That was her yes. It was her yes of commitment to that person. And I kind of sense in all of this challenge at the end of Revelation, and all the language, come to the Lamb, come and drink from the river. There's this very vulnerable invitation. You know, in relationships, it's really hard to initiate. That makes you vulnerable, right? If you initiate, if you're the first to say sorry, if you're the first to show affection, if you're the first to bring up issues to talk about, you know what it's like in relationships. Initiating puts you in a vulnerable place. If you're the first to pursue in a relationship, you know, you might get rejected. And I think Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, is in a very vulnerable place. He's saying, would you join with me? I know I'm the Lamb that was slain. I can't promise you the power of empire. I can't promise you all that the beasts offer. I can't promise you material wealth. I can't promise you even pleasure, all that the whore of Babylon would offer. But would you join with me? Would you marry me? Would you commit to relationship with me? Would you do that? Would you join me in this cosmic adventure? Because here's what I can promise. A new heaven and a new earth, a river of life, the tree of life, healing for the nations. That's what I can promise. And so this morning, as we take the bread and the wine, maybe we could do this, you know, we'll gather around these tables at the front as we usually do, and we'll have people at the side, and you can take the